following God's command to find Gomer and bring her back to himself, we must go with Hosea as he searches through the marketplace for the woman who left him so long ago. I'm sure that Hosea began in the better part of town and searched for his wife, but could not find her. He continued to walk through the marketplace and through the square, and we can smell the aromas of the spices and oriental foods. We can hear the din and clatter of the merchants as they screamed out the prices of their wares. We can hear the bleating of the animals being held and sold for sacrifices. We can hear the shouts of the merchants as they attempt to call people into their establishments, and still Hosea goes on. As he arrives in the part of town that is less respected and known for the women of the street, he begins to look again for Gomer. He looks and looks, and finally, I believe, and of course I have to infer this, I believe his eyes fell on a dirty woman who had been abused, with sores on her body, the marks of the kind of life she had led. And she's cowering in an area which is controlled by a cruel man who has control of the harlots in that area. And as he sees her, his eyes fall on her, and I believe that a lump came to his throat when he recognized what now was the mere shell of the woman that he had loved so long ago. And as his heart went out to her, he sought out the person that owned her, because now she was no longer an independent harlot. She had been forced to sell herself to a man who could take care of her. And I believe with burning eyes, Hosea struck the bargain. And isn't it amazing that he's a type of Christ in this regard? Because now the woman that he had loved that once belonged to him now belongs to another. And it seems almost unfair that he has to pay for his own wife. But nevertheless, just as the Lord Jesus, the Creator of the world, had to shed his blood to pay the price to ransom back the world that he created, so Hosea must pay to ransom back the woman that he loved so long ago. And verse 2 says, I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver. That's half the price of a slave. She really wasn't worth anything at all to her master anymore. She had passed the prime of life. Her body was such that she was not in demand anymore. And she was rejected and abused, and the man was happy to see her go for half the normal price of a slave and a homer and a half of barley. Barley was animal food. It was peasants, poverty food. And evidently he needed it to feed the other harlots that worked for him there. And as he wraps his cloak around her once more on that dirty street and brings her back to his home, she comes back to his home under a certain set of criteria that Hosea lays down. And he says in verse 3, you shall stay with me for many days. And while you stay with me, you shall not play the harlot. In other words, those days are over. You will no longer be an adulteress. Nor shall you have a man. Gomer, you and I will not have any sexual relationship. That's what he said to her. So I will also be toward you. So it is in this way that Hosea disciplines Gomer. And I believe we need to see the importance of this, because here's a woman whose sexual appetites had caused her to lead a life of harlotry. She was not satisfied with one husband. And she had so lusted after men that this lust had to be purified and purged from her system. And only by even denying himself his conjugal rights as a husband could he discipline Gomer. So Gomer is allowed to come back and be completely purged of any lust that she might have for men, and she is denied any sexual activity, even with her husband. And God says, even in this, Hosea, not only in you bringing back Gomer to yourself, not only by having you display this kind of love for Gomer, that you would bring her back and call her your own after she had been kicked around and abused by everyone else. And we can see what a type of Israel Gomer is in this regard, because Scripture makes it very plain that when God judges Israel, he is going to take the nations that she turned to as lovers and send them against her. And we've seen that already in the Old Testament. And now Gomer is abused, and the men that she has gone out to have abused her and rejected her because she's no longer worth anything. And now Hosea has to go and bring her back. And in this regard, he's a type of Christ. He's a type of the Heavenly Father with this hesed love, this long-suffering, covenant, loving-kindness, patient, steadfast love. And beyond all that, these criteria which Hosea has set down in verse 3 also are a type of the nation of Israel. Because God says in verse 4, "For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince." I want you to see the fourfold discipline in verse 4. Number 1, they shall remain for many days without king or prince. When Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, died in Babylon, there was not a king on the throne of Judah from that time until now. The only rightful heir to the throne was crucified. So this first phase of the discipline is still going on right now. No king or prince. Number 2, without sacrifice. And when Titus invaded Jerusalem in 70 AD and destroyed the temple, they have not had a blood sacrifice until now. And to quote the words of Hyman Appleman, "Where is the blood?" And that's what you can ask any Orthodox Jew today. The whole system since 70 AD has been spiritualized away. Number 3, without sacred pillar. I believe this refers to the teraphim. You will no longer be idolaters. And when they came back from Babylon until this time, at least idolatry was purged from them. The fourth phase is without ephod or household idols, and that still is in existence until now, because the ephod was probably destroyed when Nebuchadnezzar invaded Jerusalem. So this criteria for discipline began back then and is existing until this very day and will remain in existence until the Lord returns and regathers Israel and reestablishes them in the land. Verse 5 says, afterward, after what? After this period of discipline has been completed, then the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. This is a tremendous eschatological passage of Scripture. Keeping in mind that the year is 760 B.C., this man, Hosea, is a northern kingdom prophet living in the northern kingdom in the time of the divided kingdom. And if it were not for the fact that he is hearing the words of God, there is absolutely no logical reason why this man should be talking about King David, who was from the southern kingdom and predated his lifetime by over 200 years. The various books which the writing prophets left for us are valuable for many reasons, not the least of which is the great insight which they give us into the religious and political and military customs during the times in which they lived. Chapter 4, verse 11 through 14 allows us to see a little more about what it was like in those days when Baal was being worshipped. Verse 11 says, "Harlotry, wine, and new wine take away the understanding. It's just completely ingrained in the system of the people." Did you ever try to reason with an addict while he was under the influence of drugs? It's impossible. He's not a logical person. His understanding has been taken away. God said, that's how these people are. They're so involved in this licentious worship system that you can't even reason with them. They love it. They wouldn't have it any other way. "My people consult their wooden idol, and their diviner's wand informs them." In other words, they are involved in things that we would call today Ouija boards, palm reading, crystal balls. And God says they're involved in this, and a spirit of harlotry has led them astray. They offer sacrifices on the tops of the mountains and burn incense on the hills, under oak, poplar, and terebinth, because their shade is pleasant. What Hosea is speaking of here is the groves which were constructed for the worship of Baal. These were areas where there were trees as well as artificial trees planted there by the Baalists, carved to look like female deities. When a man wanted to worship with a prostitute, he would take her out into the groves. And as Hosea says in verse 13, because their shade is pleasant, therefore your daughters play the harlot, and your brides commit adultery. They had completely copied the Canaanite system, which said that every woman at some time in her lifetime must, by law, go and sit in the Baal temple until she is selected by a man, a male Baal worshiper, and money is paid for her sexual services. She may choose any time in her life that she wishes, but under Canaanite law, she had to go at one time during her life. And if she waited until she was very old, she could sit there for a very long time before she was chosen. So many of the women went while they were very young, and Hosea says that, your daughters play the harlot, your brides commit adultery. But God goes on to say, I will not punish your daughters when they play the harlot. And I suppose we want to say why, but God goes on to tell us, I won't even punish your brides or your daughters-in-law when they commit adultery. And again, we want to say why, and God says, because the men themselves go apart with harlots, and they offer sacrifices with temple prostitutes, so the people without understanding are ruined. And these are the ones that God speaks of back up in verse 11. And it almost appears now that Israel has sinned to the point where she is beyond hope. Because Hosea picks up this refrain in verse 15 where he says, though you Israel play the harlot, don't let Judah become guilty. Also, do not go up to Gilgal, because this is where they are participating in their worship system. Or don't go up to Beth Avon. And don't take the oath, as the Lord lives, up there at these centers of idol worship. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. And this seems to be a phrase that seals the doom for Ephraim, the northern kingdom of Israel. And although there are still 38 years left until the Assyrians come in, there is no saving the nation of Israel, because they will continue their harlotrous activities until their dying breath. Chapter 5 picks up again the refrain of coming judgment, because in verse 9 we read that Ephraim will become a desolation. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, and God says, therefore I am like a moth to Ephraim, that subtle weakening of the strength, decay, which sets in without the individual even knowing it. I believe we can think about a person who puts a wool sweater in a closet in the springtime and goes to the closet in the fall and finds that there are moth holes throughout, but at no time during the summer did the individual know that the moths were chewing at his wool sweater. And that's how God is in the house of Israel. Because the house of Israel is so wicked and sinful, God says, I'm going to be like a moth. I'm going to be like rottenness to the house of Judah. And very subtly, I'm going to sap the strength of this nation until it's too late. When Judah sees its wound, and when Ephraim sees that its strength is being sapped internally, that it's becoming militarily weak, you would think that they would then return to God. This was the reason for this remedial judgment. But verse 13 says, when Ephraim saw his sickness, he went to Assyria for help. He sent to King Jareb, the great king. He's unable to cure you. And now God says, because you did not respond correctly to this subtle judgment, verse 14, now I'm going to be like a lion. I'm going to come in and tear you to pieces and carry you away, and there will be none to deliver you. Following a cry for return in chapter 6, verses 1 to 3, we have what I call the wail of wounded love, which God expresses beginning in verse 4. He says, "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah?" I can understand man saying, "What can I do to be saved?" But God is saying, "What shall I do to save man?" And this is almost beyond my comprehension. God is almost on the horns of a dilemma. He says, "Your loyalty or your goodness is like the morning cloud and like the dew which goes away early." These are things of excellence. These are things of beauty, but they are too feeble to produce any kind of harvest. A morning cloud is not going to rain enough to produce a harvest. The dew is not going to produce enough moisture for any permanent results. This word loyalty or goodness comes from a root word which means a bending of the neck or a submissiveness. And God says, "Your loyalty, your submissiveness is like a morning cloud and like the dew. You come and you bend the neck and you submit yourself to me, and then suddenly it's gone. And then you come back and you do it again, and then it's gone." And he says, "You've done it so often it doesn't mean anything anymore." And God says, "I don't know what to do with you. You completely come back, you submit, then you leave." This cycle of repentance and sin and repentance and sin, God says, "What shall I do with you?" And I believe we see that in the lives of many Christians today. This constant turnover, this constant cycle of rededication and sin and rededication and sin. And he says, "Therefore, I have hewn them in pieces by the prophets." This phony, self-sacrificing attitude, the phony sacrifices which were given in those days, God says, "I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice." Chapter 7 introduces us to the fact that this kind of activity which went on in the land was not only committed by the common people. Verse 3 says that with their wickedness they make the king glad, and the princes with their lies. And we know Jeroboam II was an evil king, and this seems to indicate that he was involved in all of the evil doings in the city. The king is the one that is to promote goodness and security, and he's involved in all the evil doings. They are all adulterers, like an oven heated by the baker. It's just as overheating, it's so hot. And because they are hot in anger and bitterness and rivalry, verse 7 says, all of them are hot like an oven, and they consume their kings, just as the furnace in the time of Nebuchadnezzar consumed the guards who got too close to it. All of their kings have fallen. And he refers here to the assassinations and military coups which have taken place in the northern kingdom. And he says, none of them calls on me. And we know that in the history of the northern kingdom, from Jeroboam I to Hoshea, not one single king in the north did right in the sight of God. Hosea continues in verse 8, and he says, Ephraim, or the kingdom of Israel, mixes himself with the nations. He has become a cake not turned. What in the world does he mean by that? I believe he means this. I love to make pancakes. I don't know about you, but there is no scientific way to tell when a pancake is finished. I mix up the pancake batter and turn my griddle on to about 425 or 450. I wait for it to get good and hot. I pour a nice round circle of pancake batter out, and I sit there and watch it. And I know that as soon as the top of that batter begins to bubble up, it's time to turn the pancake, or it's going to be burnt and hard on the bottom. If I walk away and come back 5 minutes later, I'm still going to see bubbles on the top of the pancake. But you know what? If I wait until then to turn it, it's too late. I had to watch it to see when it started. Otherwise, I would never have known that the underside was burned until it began to smoke. As we look at the nation of Israel from the outside, we see prosperity, We see an expanding monarchy. We see an expanding territory. And we are going to learn in Amos that the people are living very, very, very well. We would not know that this kind of decay was working at the heart of the system, and that they only had 38 years to live. And Ephraim doesn't know it either, because nobody's watching. God's watching, but nobody's watching down there. And he says, Ephraim is like a cake half turned. And if I come back to my pancake 5 minutes after I poured it, and I do pick up one corner, and I see that it's black and hardened, what do I do? That's right. Down the garbage disposal. And that's what's going to happen to Israel in 722 B.C. And he says, strangers devour his strength, yet he does not know it. In fact, gray hairs also are sprinkled on him, yet he does not know it. The nation is weakened and does not know that this moral degeneracy has set in. And it's like a man who is walking around with a head full of gray hair and thinks he still looks like a teenager, because he never looked in the mirror. I shave in the morning, and if I see a gray hair, I'll look at it, and I have to make a decision whether or not I'll pull it out. But I recognize that I do have gray hairs, and the gray hairs here in chapter 9 are indicative of moral decay. And he says, Israel is full of moral decay. It's spread through every fiber of the system, but Israel does not even know it. And now, when I began to send chastening rods against Israel in an attempt to bring her back to myself, God says, rather than return to me, Ephraim has become like a silly dove without sense. Verse 11, she runs to Egypt, she runs to Assyria, and she's going everywhere except back to me, where genuine deliverance is. And I'm reminded of the words of Elijah when he encountered the servants of Ahaziah, when Ahaziah is sent down to inquire at Beelzebub whether or not he would live. And Elijah said, you ask Ahaziah, is there not a God in Israel? And I want to say to Ephraim, is there not a God in Israel? Why are you going to Egypt? Why are you going to Assyria? And I want to say to people today, is there not a God in heaven? Why are you going to humanistic counselors for advice? Why are you going to the world for advice? Why are you going to unsaved attorneys for advice? Is there not a God in heaven? Are there not believers who could counsel you? Does the Holy Spirit not still work through the Word of God to help you in this time of crisis? And they do not cry to me from their heart, verse 14. When they wail on their bed, they wail for the sake of grain and new wine. Why, they're just crying over the current situation. They're unhappy because I've sent a drought on the land. They're unhappy because they don't have any grain or new wine that they can celebrate and worship Baal with. They aren't crying because I've rejected them. They're crying because they can't worship Baal anymore. And he says, even though I trained you and strengthened your arms, you devised evil against me. As if I trained a man to become an expert boxer or an expert at karate, and by the time he earned his black belt, he turned and struck me a lethal blow with the edge of his hand. And we stand back in shock and say, who would think of doing such a thing? But God says, Israel has done that to me. And we can see through this entire concept, the overriding theme from Psalm 1, that godless thinking leads to careless speaking, leads to godless living. And that principle applied in the time of Israel, and it applies today as well. Finally, God says in verse 16, they turn, but not upward. They are like a deceitful bow. What good is a deceitful bow? When you pull back the string and you expect the arrow to fly toward the target, it veers off to one side. In the Old Testament, there are 16 different words for sin. And one word means to miss the mark, to fall short, or to go astray. And that's what we have here, a deceitful bow. Moving over to chapter 9, verse 15, God now looks down at Ephraim again as a man would look at his bride. And he says, all their evil is at Gilgal. And Gilgal at this time period was one of the centers of Baal worship. And God says, indeed, I came to hate them there. God speaks now like a jealous lover. It is as if a man walked down the street one day and happened to see through a window upstairs the shadow of his wife against the shade in another man's arms. And as the truth came home to his heart that his wife was being unfaithful, he would look again at the location where it was taking place, and he would never forget that place. And from that time on, he would say, indeed, I learned to hate her there. And depending on the nature of his love from that time forward, the relationship would be determined. But now God looks at that transgression at Gilgal when Israel played the harlot with other gods. And now God says, indeed, I came to hate them there. Because of the wickedness of their deeds, I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. Finally, in chapter 11, Hosea picks up with verse 1 by saying, when Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Although God is speaking of the nation of Israel in verse 1, we know that in Matthew 2:15, Matthew, under the inspiration of the Spirit, tells us that Israel was really personified in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled this statement in its entirety when he was called out of Egypt. Hosea says, the more they called them, that is, the prophets of God, the more they went from them, and they just kept sacrificing to the Baals. And God says, I taught you to walk, but you rejected me. And he begins in verse 5 to tell them that Assyria is going to be their king. The sword will whirl against their cities. And now we see the heartthrob of the prophet and the heartthrob of God as he says, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? All my compassions are kindled within me, God says. And now God's emotions are churned and he says, I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again. God says he will bring them like birds from Egypt, and they will dwell in their own houses. With this statement, God looks beyond the impending Assyrian invasion, which now will happen in just a few years in 722 BC, and says, I will regather them. He continues in chapter 13, verse 14, as his mercy breaks forth, and he says, I will ransom them from the hand of the grave, I will redeem them from death. O death, where are your thorns? O grave or Sheol, where is your sting? And it is from this passage of Scripture that Paul picks up this concept, and the Holy Spirit uses it again in 1 Corinthians 15:55. God finally says, as Hosea must have said about Gomer, in chapter 14, verses 4 and following, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely. My anger has turned away from them. It will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like the lily, and he will take root like the cedars of Lebanon. This is the end of 27.